You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, the treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us. Cleanse us of all stain and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Annie Mitchell, we are back. You know, it's really kind of a cool Sunday in which now for two Sundays, we've actually taken a break from our regular lectionary cycle because major feast days happen to fall on Sunday. Last Sunday, of course, was
All Souls Day.
And this Sunday is
the dedication of the Lateran Basilica in Rome.
Big deal. What are we doing? Why is it this is such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Yeah, this is that it would actually take, you got to think about this from a lectionary cycle standpoint, that certain feasts rank higher than others, and some of them rank so high that they actually impose themselves upon the Sunday. And rather than doing the cycle of readings, the church says, stop. We're going to have a special day which outranks the normal Sunday.
Which is rare in the West.
It's very, yeah. And it's rare in the East also, although it happens. It happens. In the Byzantine calendar, example of this would have been on October 26 was a feast of St. Demetrius the Mergusher. Now, if you don't know who St. Demetrius is, I can't help you there because we have to get on to this Bible study. But yes, his bones weep myrrh oil.
Cool.
Yeah, and he's one of the great soldier saints of the church. But anyways, in our tradition, in the Byzantine tradition, that's the case on his feast day. But here we have another case where we have the dedication of a basilica in Rome, which is the Pope's church. It's his cathedral. Most people think of St. Peter's as the Pope's church, but it's not. It is the martyr, the place of the martyr, right? Somebody's going to know this. The Latin's not coming to me at the moment, but anyways, the Lateran Basilica is actually the Pope's parish church, right? It's his cathedral church. And should we talk a little bit about its history, Annie?
Well, yeah. I mean, why is it so significant that the dedication of it would trump a Sunday?
Well, it goes back all the way to St. Constantine the Great, equal to the apostles, who... Nice. Went about, you know, once he had his conversion moment, and when was that, Annie?
Milvian Bridge.
In what year?
Is it 312?
312. 312. And then the subsequent edict of freedom is what's it called? The Edict of?
Edict of Milan.
I was thinking to myself, do I have that right? Yes, I do have it right. Yeah, Edict of Milan, in which Christianity was legalized for the first time. Now, a lot of people think, okay, well, that's the moment when all of a sudden Constantine has his conversion and everything is honky-dory after that. No, there's multiple times when this happens over the following basically decade after the Milvian Bridge, in which initially Constantine just says, well, you can be a Christian. It's okay. Yeah. His conversion takes time. And eventually it becomes the religion of the empire. But at this early stage, he looks around and says, well, I've now consolidated power. The Battle of Milvian Bridge was against Maxentius, who was the empire was split at that point between an emperor of the West and the emperor of the East. And Constantine ends up consolidating power and becomes the sole emperor. And in thanksgiving for this gift, because remember, he sees the vision, right, of the cross. And by this sign, you will conquer. And he ends up having this moment. So now he says, well, I better give back to this God. Okay. And so he takes the property of the soldiers who led the fight against him at Milvian Bridge. Their fort, their primary fort, was in Rome. And he takes that fort and says, we're going to give it to Jesus and dedicate it to the church. And yes. So this is the property upon which the basilica is established. I say established because it's not like the, say, for example, the Holy Sepulchre, in which he goes there, he levels the place and builds the church from nothing. No, there was a palace already there. And he, in 313, he gives the palace to the Pope. And in 324, after some construction and renovation and so forth, the establishment of the basilica itself, then in 324, the basilica is dedicated on November 9th in the year 324. Let's see, what else do you want to know? It's dedicated to Christ the Savior.
Not a bad dedication.
Yeah, and you can see the connection here with, you know, Constantine's new conversion. And you got to think in the mind of Constantine, who's a pagan at this time, right? He's not suddenly wakes up in the morning and he's a monotheist. He's, you know, so this is one of the gods, but by the time 324 rolls around, he realizes, no, this is the only business in town. Okay. Dedicated to Christ, the Savior, and to the holy saints, John the Forerunner, John the Baptist, and John the Evangelist. So St. John Lateran, dedicated to the two Johns, but primarily dedicated to Christ the Savior, which is why the primary feast day of the church is on the feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord. Did you know that, Annie?
No, I didn't.
Yes, cool. The titular feast day, as they call it, the name day is on the Transfiguration, but the dedication, November 9th, and this coming Sunday, Is November 9th? Am I right?
Yeah, exactly.
November 9th. There you have it. And there. That's why we're celebrating the feast. Of course, it's on November 9th. It was called the New Fort. I've got a note here. The New Fort of the Roman Imperial Cavalry Bodyguards. And wow. So these bodyguards were the bodyguards of Maxentius, who were the primary, you know, battlers in the fight of Milvian Bridge. Isn't that cool? That's a cool thing. So he says, I'm going to get you back. And he builds the
dedicated to God.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah, okay. That's incredible.
There's our little history lesson, guys. I encourage
you. That's awesome. Are we done now? Oh, wait, no, we have a whole Bible study to get to on this now.
Yeah. We have a whole Bible study to do. Absolutely. Let's do it.
Yeah.
It's a fun Bible study.
I think this is going to be a fun one. So our first reading for this feast day is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 47. And we will be reading verses 1 and 2, 8 and 9, and 12.
Well, no, we're not. We're reading 1 through 12. I'm sorry.
Sure. Well, we are, but in the lectionary.
In the lectionary, they take some pieces for sake of time, I guess. So, yes.
The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 46, the gospel, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And the epistle is St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 and 16 through 17.
Boom. Let's do it. Ezekiel 47.
47.
And we're going to read verses 1 through 12.
Yes. All right, let me make sure I have my place here in the Bible. Okay, good. All right. Here we go. Are you there, Father?
I'm here. Yep.
All right. Here we go. Then he, which actually we should establish this in the lectionary, it tells us it's an angel. So then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the right side of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And the water was coming out on the right side. Going on eastward with a line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in. A river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back along the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into Araba. And when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Eneglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing.
Awesome, dude. This is cool stuff. Yeah. You got it. This is awesome, even though when most people hear this reading at Mass on Sunday, they'll have no idea what Ezekiel is talking about. Right. This is why we do this, because this text is extremely important in firing the imagination of the Israelites, in preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And giving them, I would say, a vision of restoration, which goes beyond that of David or Solomon, a vision of restoration, which envisions the reestablishment of the Garden of Eden. Now, wow. How is it that Father Hezekiah says that from this text?
Yeah.
Well, you have to know Ezekiel, and you have to know what the Jews and the early Christians thought saw in expectation of the coming of the Messiah, and in the fulfillment of that coming in Jesus, and how the early fathers saw the establishment of the church. Okay, so let's just do a little work in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel's ultimately going to take us back to Genesis. And from Genesis, we can also move forward. I mean, we've got to stop in Leviticus. We got to go to the Gospel of John chapter 10. And then eventually we're going to be able to go back to our text and go back to the Gospel in John chapter 2. Okay?
Wow.
So you want to go? Here we go. Ready, guys?
Let's get going. Buckle my seatbelt here. Yeah.
By the way, there is a talk I did at the Institute, a series of talks, I think it was 3, this recorded on our website called Eden to Eden, the Garden, the Temple, and the Catholic Church. I would recommend going and listening to it because I did a lot of research to, not because of the teacher, but because of the content of what I shared in that study, which I think will help people get a deeper sense of what we're going to talk about today. We obviously don't have 3 hours. And so let's go back in Ezekiel. Remember, in the prophets, where are we going to first turn, Annie?
Chapter 1, verse 1.
Good. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens were open, and I saw I saw visions of God. Okay. And so what's going on? Where is Ezekiel now? He's with the exiles in Babylon. But Ezekiel is taken. There's three exiles that take place. You can go back to 2 Kings chapter 25. Am I right, Annie? I'm not going to go there. But I'm just 24 and 25, and which you can see these multiple exiles that take place, in which the rich, the princes, the educated are taken away. Right, they're the people that can rule. In these multiple things, and eventually then the full exile takes place when the temple is burned to the ground. Ezekiel then ends up there in exile before the temple is burned, and he has this vision, and the vision lets him see what's going on in Jerusalem. And my brothers and sisters, it's not pretty.
Yeah.
So what we can do here is just, and I'm going to do this with you as though I'm you and me together. And just going to scroll. First of all, he sees the throne of God in chapter 1. You can see verse 26 and following, or before that, the thunder and so forth. It's pretty awesome. He receives his calling. And then in chapter 4 and 5, at least in my headlines, it says the siege of Jerusalem portrayed. That is, he's prophetically like living it out. You can read about that there. Chapter 5, punishment for idolatry. And then in chapter 8, is the key text to what's going on. Okay. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Then he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes now in the direction of the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, the north of the altar gate into the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, as in the temple in Jerusalem, right? To drive me far away from my sanctuary? But you will still see greater abominations. He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And they said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, lo, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations they're committing here. So I went in and saw, and here portrayed upon the wall round about were all kinds of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Holy shnikes, they're doing idol worship in the Holy of Holies. It's not good. And this is what then takes place in chapter 9. Verse 3, you'll see the glory of God departs and rests upon the threshold of the thing. And it's gonna and then in chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of the Lord, that is the Shekinah, right? The cloud of glory that was filling the temple, right? Goes up and it rests there in chapter 11, verse 23. It rests upon the eastern side of the city, the mount on the eastern side, which is the Mount of
Olives.
Olives. And then it departs from there, right? So the presence of God leaves the temple. And then the rest of this prophecy kind of continues. We can skip all the way to chapter 21. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem, preach against the sanctuaries, right? Against what's going on here. And I'm just going to skip all the way to chapter 36 when the restoration of things which Ezekiel envisions begins to take place. Okay. So that's what you got there in Ezekiel. And now in chapter 36, which is knocking on the door of our text, okay? Chapter 36, look at verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. Woo-hoo! The exile is not going to last forever, okay? And when this happens, then, verse 24, that's chapter 36, verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from the countries, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is fundamentally important imagery for this movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which the law of God is written upon stone. And as Jeremiah 31:31 says, he will now write that law, that is the will of God for his people, upon their hearts. Okay, the heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Sound like Pentecost?
Mm-hmm.
Cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is beautiful. Look at chapter 36, verse 35. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. There's our invitation to Genesis, which we're going to do in just a second here. Chapter 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people. Okay? I will bring you home into the land of Israel. This is the prophecies which are driving the hope of Israel when the Messiah comes. On that day, the dead will be raised. Is it no wonder that after the resurrection, many of the priests said, yeah, the guy we crucified, he's the Messiah. Because he's fulfilling what Ezekiel talked about, okay? Look at chapter 37, verse 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any transgressions, but I will save them from all the backsliding which they have sinned, will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, okay? And then Ezekiel has a vision of the restoration of the temple. That on that day, a river will well up and literally flow out of the temple to water the land. And now you have to understand, we're reading this text in chapter 42. Chapter 47. I'm sorry, chapter 47. When we're reading this text, we come down, we got some geographical markers, and that is the verse 7, Araba. What is Araba? This is the area of the Dead Sea. So in other words, this river is going to flow out of Jerusalem to the eastern side. Now, what is the east of the temple? Well, you just said the mountain to the east is?
The Mount of Olives.
And Therefore, the valley to the east is going to flow down into this valley, and a river is going to start flowing through the? What's the valley at the base of Mount of Olives?
The Kidron Valley.
Kidron Valley is going to flow out. And where does the Kidron flow out to, Annie? What region out in the desert? The Jordan Valley.
Jordan River, yeah.
And it's going to fill the Jordan Valley. And guess what area is going to be transformed? The area of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, which is described here, right, is going to become like the Great Sea. Well, what's the Great Sea? The Great Sea is the Mediterranean, right? And the Mediterranean is full of fish. And so suddenly, and notice in verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt. Okay, this is the Dead Sea. So imagine this, that this river of life is going to come flowing out of Jerusalem, and the trees growing around this river that are literally drinking its water are going to become the occasion of healing. That's what it says, right? The people are going to eat the fruit and the leaves. What does this remind you of, Annie, in the New Testament? If we flip all the way to the end of our Bible?
Yeah, the heavenly Jerusalem.
In the book of Revelation, right?
Yeah.
Now, keep your hand in Ezekiel 47 and flip with me very quickly over to the book of Revelation, because John himself is making use of this imagery. Very suitable that we're turning to the words of John, because John the Evangelist, one of the patrons of the Lateran Basilica.
Right.
Now look at this. Revelation chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Sounds like Ezekiel to me.
Mm-hmm.
Through the middle of the street of the city, we can come back. We can come back to chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. So John has this vision of the new Jerusalem, the restoration of Jerusalem. But what is the new Jerusalem built out of? What are the walls built out of? Look at chapter 21, verse 10, the radiance of God is its light. And look at chapter 21, verse 14, the walls of the city of the 12 foundations on the names of the 12 apostles. The city itself is built out of the apostles, and the light of the city, no longer torches and so forth. The light of the city is the Lamb.
Wow.
Shining in the midst of the city. Now you might be thinking to yourself, we got to come back to chapter 22, but you might think, so, wait a minute, the Lamb is the light? Sounds like John to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Yes. And chapter 22, verse 1 and following, verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding the fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Hello, Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12, which is why we can't be skipping texts. Yes? And, well, actually, our lectionary doesn't skip that text. Thank God it got that text in there. Because this is so, so important to understand the vision of God's people and John's understanding and the vision that John's granted of the restoration of the garden. Because if we flip back very quickly, now I've got my hands in Revelation. I can get rid of Revelation, actually. I can keep my hand in Ezekiel 47 and turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and bdellium, onyx, are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. Now stop for a second, because Gihon is the primary source of living water, that is flowing water, in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And Gihon, the waters of Gihon, were used by the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in order to grab a piece of this thing, we got to go to Leviticus 23. And verse 39, okay? And you can read that section. So you can pause right now, read that section. And let me just now you can stop pausing. Now, what's going on? In this Feast of Tabernacles was the great feast that was believed to be the feast that would remain when the Messiah came, because it was the dwelling of God among his people. Remember God who walked in the cool of the day in Eden. So the Feast of Tabernacles had all sorts of imagery which reminded the people of the restoration of the garden. In fact, they would build huts out of branches, and they would live in these huts for 8 days and celebrate the feast for 8 days, like the feast, actually, of the dedication of the Lateran, which had an octave dedicated to it. Now, we're going pretty far afield right now, but just hold this all together, because look at John chapter 7. Take a look at John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, we have to come back to chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus is going, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And on that day, on the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, "Come to me and drink," right? Well, why him? Because he is the source of living water in the midst of the temple, right? He is the light, right? Look at chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world." So Jesus takes all of these parts of the feast and says, look, it's all about me, because why? I am the living temple, because within me, God dwells. You see, I am the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now we're going to use this as we go to John chapter 2. But we have to come back now to Ezekiel 47, because all of this now is so beautiful, helping us understand what Ezekiel is talking about, in that when the Messiah comes, the Garden of Eden will be restored. I have to bring one last thing in, and that is, geographically speaking, for the Jews, it was believed that Jerusalem was the original location of the Garden of Eden, and that the building of the temple by Solomon was the beginning of that restoration, which is why the walls of the temple are carved in lilies and gourds and palm trees. And the priest, when he entered in the Holy of Holies, was told to do two things, Annie, to, in Hebrew, avad and shamar, to till and keep the garden. Oh, yeah. This is what he was supposed to do. Yeah. And so when Jesus then comes as the Messiah, reveals to us the restoration of all things, he restores to us the garden itself. And this is, now I'm going to bring this all full circle, it fires the imagination of the early Christians. Because if Jesus is the Messiah and he's fulfilling what Ezekiel's talking about, then what he does in building the temple as the Son of David is the restoration of nothing less than paradise itself.
Wow.
Which is the church. Okay. Now, Annie, I think that gives us Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Let's take a look.
That was quite a Bible study in and of itself.
That
was incredible.
There's a ton there. There's a ton there, and you go listen to Swords and Serpents. You can go listen to Eden to Eden. To take that further, but we can't. We have to take it further ourselves, Annie, because the responsorial psalm and then the gospel.
Yes, so responsorial psalm 46, the waters of the river gladden the city of God, the holy dwelling of the Most High.
Again, what waters are these? We have to know this is Gihon. This is, okay, we got it. We've got to bring up a picture. I'm bringing up a picture right now of the spring of Gihon. It is so beautiful. You can go there today and walk through the tunnel that King Hezekiah tunneled underneath the walls of Jerusalem and rerouted the spring into the city so that the Assyrian army, which was attacking the city before the Babylonian exile, couldn't get the fresh water. And you can walk through the spring of Gihon today fresh water just pouring down this tunnel, and you can walk ankle deep, knee deep into this tunnel, which flows out into the pool of Siloam, which is where the blind man
got cured.
What's that?
Where the blind man got cured, right?
Exactly. In John chapter 9, which of course is following upon what we just looked at in John chapter 7 and 8, because of course Jesus is again the source of living water. Okay, all of these started to come together. You realize what's going on here, that Jesus sends him down to Gihon, this blind man, in John chapter 9, because Gihon is the river of life, which is flowing out of the Garden of Eden, which is for the healing of the nations. Okay. Now, we can now allow ourselves a moment to kind of see all of this sacramentally, because that water then continues to flow. If Jesus is the source of Gihon, then the water which flows from Jesus for the healing of the nations, Ezekiel chapter 47, is a prefigurement, a preparation, or a prophecy of the water which will flow in the New Jerusalem, which is the church, for the healing of the nations. And that water is, Annie?
Baptism water.
The baptismal water.
Yeah.
Which is why the church has always taught that it is preferred that the water in the baptismal font be flowing water, living water, to give us that sense of the restoration of Eden. And that water now flows out to the nations in which they are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and healed from the infirmity inflicted on mankind in the fall of our first parents. Now, I hope you're getting saved, because this is all Garden of Eden, the church, Ezekiel, John, the healing of the blind man. We now see, right, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter unless you're born again of water and the Spirit. Do you see how important it is you understand this Old Testament imagery leading up to expectation of God's people? I'm getting too excited, Annie.
Well, the gospel is just before that passage that you just cited, right? Just before Nicodemus,
I believe. Chapter 2. Let's take a look at it. John chapter 2.
John chapter 2, and we are starting with verse 13. Here we go.
All right. Hold on, I got to get there. You're faster than I am now, Annie. You know, I'm getting old. That's why I used to be young and I could flip around my Bible. There you go. John chapter 2. Yes, here we are. Verse 13.
Right. 13. Since the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple area those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers seated there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and oxen, and spilled the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Take these out of here and stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At this, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken.
Now, there is so much we can do here, because this is the Gospel of John, which is my licorice stick. Yeah. I love the Gospel of John, but there's let's get, you know what, there's a little historical timestamp for us in this text, isn't there, Annie? 47 years.
47 years.
This is why it's important to stop and think. What are they talking about? It's under construction for 47 years. Well, who was building it for 47 years? Okay. And what we need to realize is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, which puts him at about how old, Annie, give or take?
30.
About 30, exactly. So if we come back to Jesus's birth and we bring it back a few years before that, who's reigning at the time?
Herod.
Herod the Great, right? The so-called the Great, the massacre.
I don't generally like to use the Great to describe him, but
no, yes. I don't. Nevertheless, why would Herod be undergoing the building of the temple? Well, because Herod was an Edomite and married into the Maccabean line in order to legitimize his kingship as a way for him to claim that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, he would be the one to fulfill Ezekiel's prophecy of the restoration of the temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt by the Jews in part. But of course, when the Son of Man or the Son of David comes, who is the Son of David?
Solomon,
who built the temple. When the Son of David would come, fulfilling 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his throne would remain forever, that he would, in fact, rebuild the temple as Solomon had built it. So Herod underwent a magnificent construction project, which was quite, in fact, I don't have it, but Annie, Dr. Carroll in his history series describes the temple of Herod. And I mean, in these terms, and it's a magnificent structure. And so there's your historical timestamp. But what else do we need to talk about here, Annie?
Well, I guess, as you say, there's so much to figure out here. Is the context of this important? It's coming, right after the wedding at Cana? I mean, we're so early on in John here.
The context is extremely important. I want to be careful that we don't go too far here because we could spend a couple of hours in this text.
Yeah, exactly. But
there's a couple of key points to point out. Number one, in verse 11. Now, this is why it's important to underline your Bible. You'll notice this was the first of his signs. That is the changing of water into wine. And the disciples believed in him. Okay. And we're going to get that same language now in which the Jews say, what sign have you? Now there's two signs which they should have seen. Number one, they should have seen the sign of the transformation of the water into wine, but also another sign, and that is the cleansing of the temple. And this cleansing of the temple is prophesied in Ezekiel and other prophets that God would purify his people. In fact, there's a cool thing here that we could just maybe if you hold your hand in John right there and just flip back with me for a minute to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. This is cool. I was talking to my brother about this and he was pointing this out. Chapter 3, verse 4. And he said to me, son of man, go get you to the house of Israel. And speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you can understand. Surely, if I sent you such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face hard against their face. And this was my brother was pointing out, we were chatting, and he said, well, that's Ezekiel's name. It means hard head, you know, or the one hardened by God. Okay, which is the same name, by the way, Ezekiel, Hezekiah, Ezekiel of Elohim, the hardened by God, or the hard head of God, or Ezekiah, the hardened by Yahweh. There's just a different ending, El Elohim, Yahweh. And so you have the hard head of God. He's going to go and he's going to knock his forehead against the people who are hard. And look, behold, I have made your face hard against their face, right? So your hard head is going to knock against their hard face, and your forehead harder against their forehead. So they're hard-headed. You're going to be even more hard-headed, and you're going to bang against them until they break apart. And so this is, so Ezekiel's going to go in. He's going to make the people rather unhappy, kind of like Jeremiah
generally do. Yeah.
So, and my whole point of this is not to make fun of myself. My Nana used to come up to me and she'd bang my head when I was a kid. Nana, hardhead, testadora. Okay, it's Sicilian.
What a prophet.
Anyways. So Jesus goes into the temple and he pulls an Ezekiel.
Yeah.
He goes in there and he starts knocking stuff over, banging his head against. So they say, show us a sign. My brothers and sisters, he just did the sign. It's a prophetic cleansing in fulfillment of Ezekiel and the other prophets. And yet, what's the problem, Annie? They don't see it. They're blind. And in the Gospel of John, this blindness is crucial. Jesus is the light of the world. Those who are in darkness are unable to see. Those who are in Jesus, who are in light, have a vision, are able to see the kingdom, right? Now, notice what's going to happen to Nicodemus. This is all gearing up to the Nicodemus incident, right? So they say, what signs? They haven't seen the sign. And then you just have to keep reading. I'm going to skip the talk of the temple because we have to come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 23. In light of chapter 2, verse 11, now verse 23, now he was in Jerusalem, Mass or feast. Many believed in his name. Okay. Now look at verse 13. It mentions the Passover. When John's doing this, he's bookending the section or using a framing device so that you can understand what's going on in between, okay? And we have on both sides of this issue of seeing and believing, okay? John says that he writes these things so that you might, you got to go. Just hold your hand here in John and go to the end of John. I know we're flipping around a lot. Look at the end of John, chapter 19, verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth that you may believe. So John's all about, I saw this happen. I saw it. So that you might believe through me, right? And so now coming back to chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there's the apostles saw the sign, they believe. Many others see the sign, and look what happens. But Jesus did not trust himself to these ones because he knew that all men, and he needed no one to bear witness of man. He himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born, he cannot see. Nicodemus comes to him at night. He's in the darkness. And in between these two, that is the ones who believe, the apostles, because they saw the signs, and these who are struggling are these ones who can't even see anything, right? The Jews in the midst of the temple. And in the midst of all of this blindness, Jesus says, I am the temple of God. I am the one who you must enter into in order to receive the living water, in order to receive the healing of the nations. St. Paul, Romans 6, baptism baptizes us into the living temple of the living God, which is the body of Christ, which is the church of God, through which the river of life flows for the healing of the nations.
I was going to ask it sounds like such a silly question now to put it the way that I was thinking of it, but, you know, here we are celebrating a feast of a church building, right? Essentially. And so, you know, you kind of get the idea of the temple. All right, that makes sense, you know. But like, why these readings? What does this tell us about our church buildings and our church?
Yes. Well, number one, first of all, what is it that grows in the middle of the church, always standing central, is the tree of the cross.
Yeah.
Yes. The tree of the cross, which is being watered by the blood of the Lamb. So why the Father saw in the piercing of the side of Christ and the blood of water flowing out of the side of Christ. This tree growing in the midst of the church, and hanging upon this tree is the body of Christ, who says to us, eat and you shall live forever. The church is the restoration of the Garden of Eden, not built out of dead stones as in the Old Testament, but out of living stones. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Come to him. Are you with me?
I'm almost there.
Get there. Let me know when you're there.
Fast as you did. Okay. First Peter chapter 4.
No, chapter 2, verse 4.
Chapter 2, verse 4. Got it.
Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Sion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him, that is, unites himself to him, will not be put to shame. My brothers and sisters, our physical churches, like St. John Lateran, are the gathering place for the living church, which is the dwelling place of God, so that all who come into her, that is, into the body of Christ, all that encounter her, that is, you and I, receive the gift of living water, so that they also can be united in to the body of Christ. Do you see, the church is not something invented by Jesus, or as we commonly think about it, this kind of bureaucratic hierarchy, this kind of made up plastic thing, or whatever the case may be. The church is the living temple of the living God, for the church is the presence of Christ on earth. And the reason that Jesus has come to establish this reality, or I should say reestablish this reality, it is because this is the reality that he has lived from all eternity, as St. Porphyrios teaches. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, form the eternal church, that is, the eternal gathering, which is what the word church means, the eternal gathering. And the created order was meant to reveal this reality, to be revelatory, so that on earth that which is in heaven might be revealed and established. I don't know about you, but this is the kind of stuff that gets me fired up.
It's pretty cosmic. And it's exactly what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians here. Brothers and sisters, you are God's building.
Boom.
Paul sums up everything you said in, what, four words. You are God's building. It's pretty incredible.
You're right. There it is. Boom. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Someone was thinking about something when they put these readings together, you know? All right. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's go ahead and read verse 9 through 17, Annie. Do we have time for that?
Yeah, I think so. Let me just turn there. I was in 1 Peter. I got to get back to Corinthians. One moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 9 through 17. Here we go. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are.
I have simply one question to ask all of you. Who was it that placed you onto the wall of the church? What stone is the stone upon which you have been laid? Was it your parents? Was it a teacher? Was it a friend who gave witness to you? Who was it that incorporated you into the body of Christ? Now, I have a second question to ask you. What stones have been built upon you? Are you at the top of the wall? Or has your life become a foundation upon which others can be built into the temple of the living God? Is the river of life flowing out of your heart to water the nations? Are you feeding those around you with the fruit of the tree of life, the Holy Eucharist? This is our identity, we who have been incorporated into the body of Christ. This is why I commonly say that we cannot be or we cannot treat the church as a, we cannot treat the church as a vending machine. We are to allow the life which we have received to become active within us and to flow out of us for the salvation of all those that God has chosen to place in our life. This is our identity as Christians. We are by nature evangelical. So it's time to roll up our sleeves, pull out the hoe, and start tilling the garden so that in your home, in your church, in your city, the Garden of Eden may be reestablished and God may make his dwelling on earth again. And let me add to this vision, which I hope Ezekiel has given you, that our Lord himself, John the Evangelist, has given us. Let me add to this one more layer. And that is that tilling of that garden takes place in many forms, one of which is our work here, I believe, at the Institute of Catholic Culture. That I'm going to go back very quickly, Annie, to Ezekiel. I'm not going to go to Ezekiel. I'm going to go back for a moment to the fathers of the church in their commentary on Ezekiel. Saint Jerome says this: the waters that flow forth from the threshold of the temple refer to the teachings of the church. Of course, other fathers are going to say it refers to baptism and so forth, but nevertheless, you can see the same reality of the river of life, the waters of baptism, the instruction of the faithful. All of these are cleansing realities. When we teach God's people, when we foster the formation of God's people so that they can be further incorporated into the body, we are literally tilling and keeping the garden. I believe our mission here at the Institute is so critical, especially at this time in which serious formation of God's people is needed. And so I just end this study in that way to say your participation in this mission is salvific for yourself and for all those that you help to learn the faith as a benefactor, as a prayer, a supporter of this mission, that we are engaged in the cultivation of the garden. And through the Institute, I get all these notes. I've got notes all over my desk, cards sent to me. It's so powerful to see God's people transformed, coming to a deeper incorporation into that body, and then themselves able to shine more brightly as living stones of the living God. May God bless you and your support for this mission. May God bless the benefactors of the ICC. May he bless this mission that we are all engaged in. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.